Even in Dickens' Christmas Carol, we recognize that Scrooge, who was, you know, never happy, always deceitful, always wanted to take advantage of people, finally came to grips with the real meaning of the season. And it's the word joy. Ever thought about that in Christmas season, how there's one word that sort of encompasses, one word that sort of captures the real meaning of the season? It's the word joy. Think with me for a moment about Christmas cards that you've already received that talk about joy. Literature that you've read that expresses joy. How about the songs of the season? For example, "Joy to the World, the Lord has come. Oh, come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant." One that we haven't heard in a long time. "Shepherd, why this jubilee? Why your joyous strains prolong?" How about "Good Christian Men Rejoice," or "Joyful, joyful, we adore thee." Or one of the ones that we all know, "Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, with angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem." You see, the word joy is synonymous with the word Christmas, Christmas, the coming of the Christ child. It ought to be a time of exhilaration and excitement and celebration. And yet, as you walk the streets of cities and towns today, there's a myriad of people who are struggling this year. Did you know that? There's a lot of people today that are struggling with an inconsistent economy. There's a lot of people today that are either unemployed or underemployed. There are some people today that are struggling with domestic issues. There are others that are concerned about political disunity and the fact that there's so much unrest socially and morally and spiritually. There's wars and rumors of wars. All you have to do is read the front page of the paper to know that the tensions are building in the Middle East, that the walls that were low in Russia are now rising back up. This is an interesting time of life to live. And there are many people today that would say, rather than it being joyful, I'm just trying to get by. I'm just trying to survive in the midst of the chaos of the season. There's a person whose name is William Wieman. He said this about the idea of joy. Look with me on the screen. We tend to connect it with happiness and think that joy depends upon our circumstances. You see, that kind of joy would be very elusive, would it not? It'd be very evasive. Here one minute, gone the next. I'm happy, so I'm joyful. Wrong. Joy is not contingent upon happiness. Joy is a station of life that we know because of a relationship with Christ. Joy doesn't come because we've run through the mall and found just the exact gift that we want to give a loved one. Joy doesn't come because we're on everybody's party list and we've been to so many parties this season that we're already overwhelmed. We're partied out. Joy doesn't come because you open the right gift under the tree. All of those are temporary. All those are based upon happiness. All those are based upon emotions. All those are based upon circumstances. But if you've got a copy of God's Word, I would invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, the very familiar, the very famous Christmas story. And I want us to look this morning at verses 8 through 11. The Bible says this, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger.'" That is the snapshot. That is the portrait. That's the picture of Christmas. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Willimon also says this, that Christmas is described as a delightful disruption from the way things normally go. In our hurried up hustle, get to the next thing, fast pace of life, isn't it great to know that there are some delightful disruptions that come when we focus upon the Christmas season? The shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night had a delightful disruption from their normal transactions of life. And all of a sudden they're watching the sheep, and all of a sudden angels appear. And there is a disruption that moves them out of their normal patterns of life. Today, in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord has come. What does this passage teach us today about Christmas joy? Number one is this truth. I believe there's the prophecy of the coming joy. You see, Christ's birth was according to a very divine and specific and premeditated plan. We are told two things in the Word of God in this passage about the coming of the Christ child, who would be the Savior, who would be the Lord, who would be the one who would be commissioned, the one who would be anointed, the one who would bring an awakening to the world that day in Bethlehem. The first truth is this: the Savior would be born in a very unassuming way. Notice what the passage says. He was born in the town or the city of David. Christ wasn't born in Jerusalem. All through history, both in the past as well as in the present and as well as we look to the future, Israel and Jerusalem have been synonymous. We very seldom talk about Bethlehem. We talk about Jerusalem, Zion, the place where history took place in the past, the place where history is unfolding today, the place that prophecy talks about, a great war, the final war, will be fought on the footsteps and the doorsteps of Jerusalem. But that's not where the Savior was born. The Bible says that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It's confirmed in Matthew chapter 2 when the wise men come to see Herod and they say, "Where is the king?" And he asked his servants, he asked his spiritual leaders, and they said he's in Bethlehem. And then in Micah, 700 years before, in Micah 5:2, prophesies that he will be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, this little town, this little insignificant town. You see, it wasn't the city of bright lights and fast pace and hustle and bustle like Jerusalem. Bethlehem was a small city. In fact, it was less than 1,000 people when Christ was born, 5 miles from Jerusalem. Out of the traffic patterns of these leaders of the nation, out of the traffic patterns of business and culture, not a refined, not a polished community, probably made up primarily of peasants. But did you know that Bethlehem is mentioned in 11 books of the Bible? 41 different times over 1,300 years. Why? Because Bethlehem played a very significant role. Small in its clan, small in its stature, small in its seemingly significance in life. Not one of the top 10 vacation places in America. I've been there even as recently as last year. The walls are high and thick around Bethlehem, trying to keep people in, trying to keep others out. It's not a vacation spot, but it's one of the most significant places in history. Why? Bethlehem, what does the word mean? The place of bread. Ephrathah, the place where the vineyards abound. Bethlehem, the place of bread. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. I am the bread." What happened with the bread? Symbolically, the bread was broken for you and for me. But Ephrathah, the place where the vineyards abound. What does that mean? It's the place of the wine. It's the place of the vineyards. It's the place where the grapes are harvested and they're turned into wine. What was wine symbolic of? Wine was symbolic of the blood of Christ. Bethlehem, the birthplace of Christ. Bethlehem, the place where the bread of life was born. Bethlehem, symbolically the place where the blood of Christ would ultimately be shed for you and for me. The year was 1865, and Philip Brooks, a great preacher of that era, had traveled to the Church of the Nativity. Many people believe it's the oldest church in the world, 326 A.D. And from 10 o'clock that night till 3 in the morning, he worshiped there. If you'll turn your television on Christmas Eve, you'll find pilgrims from all over the world carrying crosses and candles coming to the Church of the Nativity to worship Christ, the newborn King. And Brooks said as he sat there, he could not get this thought of Bethlehem, this small place, but this significant place, and the impact and the power that it had upon the world. 3 years later, in 1868, for the little children in his Sunday school at Holy Trinity Episcopal Church in Philadelphia, he went to the organist, the musician of his church, and he said, "I've got these great words. Could you help me write a song?" And from that moment came the song, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." Notice what the prophet Micah says about it. "Oh, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come from me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." The prophecy some 700 years before of this great event would take place. You see, Bethlehem was small in the eyes of man, but it was powerful in God. It was significant as part of God's plan to usher in that very special moment, that defining moment, that prophetic moment, that divine moment when Christ the Lord was born. Have you ever noticed sometimes that we turn up our noses at the small and the little and the simplistic? And yet sometimes it is the most simplistic things in life that often carry the greatest significance. There have been gifts that have been given to me that were not expensive. They were small in size, but they are the things that I cherish the most. And one of the things that we should always cherish is that day, that divine moment, that plan coming to fruition in Bethlehem when Christ the Lord came to live among us. As I was preparing for this message, I came across an article entitled The One-Note Musician. Have you ever thought of a musician only playing one note in an orchestra? Well, the story went on to tell that in this particular piece, that there was one musician who had a very strategic moment in the presentation, but it was only playing of one note. Now, this person would have to get up and put on their black tuxedo, make their way to the arena where the performance would take place, get in with everybody else, take their instrument out, tune up their instrument, get their mouthpiece ready, practice, and then the conductor would call them to attention, and he would begin to direct. And finally, as this person has waited patiently for their one-note moment, the director would catch their eye and look right at them, and with the downbeat of the baton, that person knew it was their moment to play their one note. And when concluded, they would lean back in their chair and soak in and listen attentively to the rest of the presentation. One note played. But if that one note were missed, the significance of that orchestrated moment would have failed. One note only. It may be one small note, one small little work that God calls you to do and God calls me to do, that if we don't do it, we miss out on being obedient, number one, but number two, we miss out on being a blessing to somebody else. You see, in the world in which we live in today, I can pretty well guarantee you somebody stumbled into this building today needing one word of encouragement. Maybe you're struggling with an illness. Maybe you just lost your job this week. Maybe there's a disruptive, unplanned, unexpected event that has surrounded your life. And this one moment of encouragement, maybe it's a handshake, maybe it's a smile, maybe it's a wink, maybe it's a hug, maybe it's embracing someone and just simply saying, I love you, I care about you. That moment can be a defining moment. It can be an unassuming way. It can be in an unassuming person. But that one note is so important and so significant. And that's exactly what happened at Bethlehem. That one note of orchestration that was played, that divine moment in Bethlehem, brought forth the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan, that the Savior came and was born. I love the way Theodore Collier puts it. Often the most useful Christians are those who serve their master in little things. He never despises the day of small things, or else he would not hide his oaks, and the acorns are the wealth of a wheat field and bags of little seeds. One of the greatest problems the church of the 21st century faces is this: we don't know how to learn anymore to be big enough to be small enough to do the things that are significant in the eyes of God. Many of us are waiting for that big moment, that big opportunity where we're going to showcase ourselves. And it's in that moment that we bring more attention to ourselves and less attention to the glory of God. F.B. Meyer, a great theologian of yesterday, said this: do not wait to do a great thing. I'm going to say that again, and I hope you'll underline it not only in your mind but in your heart. Do not wait. Don't anticipate that tomorrow is going to be here, or 6 months from now is going to be here, or a year from now. Don't wait. If God is calling you to do it now. Do it today. If it's a phone call you need to make to be reconciled with somebody you're out of fellowship with, call them today. They may not be here tomorrow. You may not be here tomorrow. The Roberts and the Teagues had a mutual friend, a man about my age, who was lifting weights and had a heart attack. The bell bar fell on him. He's gone. There's no guarantee. Don't wait. Don't put off what God tells you to do, whether it be small, mid-range, or gargantuous in size. Just do it. Do what God asks you to do. That's where the joy comes. Do not wait to do a great thing, says Meyer. The opportunity may never come. But since little things are constantly claiming your attention, do them for a great motive. Why? For the glory of God. Why do we serve? Why do we lead? Why do we invest? Why do we invite? Why do we live our life? Why do we breathe? For the glory of ourselves, for the recognition of our own life. Listen, no, we do it to bring glory and honor and praise and exaltation and recognition to the one who deserves it, Christ the Lord. How much of God's work today goes undone because we're unwilling to do the small things, because we're so waiting for that which we think is larger and bigger. But you see, God is not obligated. Listen carefully. God is never obligated to bless you, to provide for you, to give you the keys to the kingdom, the larger opportunities, if you're not willing to be found faithful in the small things of life. You see, the Savior would be born in a very unassuming way, but he would also be born in a very unusual way. The prophet speaks about the coming of the Messiah from origins from old. Origins from old, from ancient times. And in other words, he who was before, pre-existent, co-equal, co-creator with the Father, now will come and become incarnate. He'll become God who becomes flesh. In John chapter 1, the Bible says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning." Christ, the Logos, co-equal, co-creator, pre-existent. You've heard it many times, but in verse 4, "In him was life. And that life was the light of man. The world in that period of time, just like today, was consumed with darkness. And there needed to be a light that was bright, that shined to make the pathway clear, to become obvious the direction they were to go. That's why the star over Bethlehem was so bright and so vibrant, because the light of the world through the bread of God, through the bread of life, had come. The Savior, the Lord, had arrived. And the Bible says the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood." Oh, today, as Mark prayed so wonderfully a few moments ago, praise God for the joy of Christmas. Praise God that he's coming again. But if he comes again and you've got friends and relatives and associates and neighbors who are lost, pre-Christian, unchurched, void of Christ in their life, unsaved, whatever words you want to use, they're not going to go to heaven. They're going to go straight to a real place called hell. Oh, Pastor, that's not popular. Don't use that word. Don't use that word, Pastor. Hell sounds like it has a negative connotation. Hello, it does. It's big, it's dark, it's void. There's people crying out in eternal desperation because they recognize for the first time and they've come face to face with the reality that they are separated from a holy and righteous God. And they're separated from anybody and everybody who knew God. And they're not with them. And then the Bible says in verse 14, the Word, God himself, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Does that blow your mind? That the incarnate, sovereign creator of the universe, who put the stars, the moon, the sky, the sun in space, who created you and knows everything about you, stepped down from glory in the person of his Son to live among us, to be perfect, and ultimately, to die for us. You see, everybody in heaven understood it. The world didn't. I think the song of "O Little Town of Bethlehem" in the second verse captures it. "For Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above. While mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wondering love. O morning stars together proclaim the holy birth, and praises sing to God and King, and peace on earth to men." You see, they understood it. They understood what was going on. The smallness, the fact that Bethlehem was little, many people would have erased its significance, but we understand that significance is not based upon size. But what they really began to understand was this, that the sacrifice that was being made, the heavenlies understood it. When did the sacrifice take place? Oh, Pastor, I know the answer. When did the sacrifice for mankind take place? It took place at Calvary, right? The day they put the stakes in the hands and wrist of Christ and in his feet. That's when the sacrifice is made. No, that's not right. Oh, I know the answer. Well, if it's not then at Calvary, it must have been in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus cried, "Not my will, but yours." and he sweat drops of blood. No, that's not where it began either. Oh, then it must have begun on the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord. Save us, save us, save us. That's when it began. No, it didn't begin there either. The sacrifice began in the very foundation of the world, when God, who is sovereign and all-knowing and all-powerful and ever-present creator of the universe, recognized that there would come a time when the sacrifice of the priest and the blood on the altar would be insufficient, and that there would need to be one high priest, Jesus, who would make the ultimate sacrifice for men. Paul said it so beautifully well in the book of Philippians in chapter 2. Paul says earlier, I want to know Christ. Whether I live or die, I count it all gain. Why was he able to say that? Because he understood the sacrifice that Christ made, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. There was a prophecy of the coming joy, but there's also the reality of his coming. Notice back with me in the Gospel of Luke, for the Bible says two things. Today, he shall be born. He has been born. These words imply that it actually happened. Notice what it says. It talks about the humanity of Christ. God, Son, Holy Spirit, Son, God, Spirit, Spirit, Son, God, one in three, three in one. But Jesus had to come to earth. He had to express humanity, born this day in the city of David. But he also had activity. Notice the Bible says specifically this day. It doesn't say 2 weeks from now or another day. On this day, the angel announced. On this day, he shall come, a special day, a day of activity, but also a day of identity. Who's coming? Is it just another Jewish baby that's being born? No, there's identity. He says Christ, Christos, meaning the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord, the Anointed One, the one who will deliver us, is come. And he calls him Lord. That means deity. Now, I want to tell you two things about this passage that often go overlooked. One is this. There are no miracles associated with the physical birth of Jesus Christ. What? How many times have you heard it said, a virginal birth? There was no virginal birth. There was a natural birth that Mary experienced. It was virginal conception. The miracle was not in the physical birth. The miracle was in the fact that God himself, through the power of the Holy Spirit, planted the seed in the womb of Mary, and she conceived without ever having a physical intercourse with a man. That's the miracle. The birth that took place was very ordinary. I guarantee you, Mary had morning sickness. Mary craved pickles and chocolate ice cream. Mary had moments where her stomach began to swell and people began to point a finger and said, my, you're getting bigger, you're getting bigger. Mary had to go to Lamaze classes with Joseph. You've been there, haven't you, some of you? Mary had a baby that came through the birth canal naturally, and she hurt and the pain was great. The birth was natural. The conception was the miracle. But there's another truth we see here, and it's this, that the phrase today, today, not tomorrow, not yesterday, today, implies that a supernatural, miraculous event really happened. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, Francis Schaeffer, who is a great theologian, a great, what we call, apologist, not that he makes an apology for things, but he defends his faith well. He's an expert on knowing how to defend the faith according to the Word of God, says that in this passage there's two stories. There's the lower story and there's the upper story. The lower story would be defined as all the things that were actual and factual events that actually took place, dates, times, people, places. But in literature, we also have the upper story. And that becomes a moment of fable, a moment of story. Stories like of Aesop that have religious meaning but we know are not true. And therefore, liberal theologians through the years have tried to take Luke chapter 2, and here's what they've said. It's the upper story. It's a fable. It's a myth. It didn't really happen. So we have what's called the Gnostic Gospels of Thomas and Mary that were found many, many years that are inconsistent and incongruent with the Word of God that's canonized, or the 66 books of the Bible we have, and there's stories that are made up. That would be the upper story, but the lower story that Schaeffer calls our attention to reminds us that you cannot diminish the facts. You cannot discredit the truth. You cannot take away from the gospel. Why? Because the Bible says 700 years before, with over 300 prophecies, that there would be one who would come, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, would live a sinless, unblemished, unstained, perfect life, who, according to Psalm 22, 1,000 years before it happened, promoted that he would go to the cross and have his blood shed and his body wounded for you and I. 1,000 years before. Can you imagine that? Completely prophesied in great detail. And it comes to pass. There's no theological fiction in that story. Micah talked about a coming champion, and boy, did Israel need one. Over 300 prophecies written. Psalm 22, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 9, Micah 5, 2. In Jeremiah 31, 15, the Bible prophesies some 1,000 years later that Herod would take the newborn children of Bethlehem, males, and murder them in an attempt to find the Christ child. Hundreds, 1,000 years before that was in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, it comes to pass. In Luke 24, 44, these are the words of Jesus as he's walking on the road to Emmaus. And he says this, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Here's the point. Nearly 300 prophecies in the Old Testament. Listen. And all of them have come to pass except this, the return of Christ. 298 of them have come to pass. There's two that remain, the rapture and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Do you know what the chances are? Some of y'all gamble, don't you? You don't have to raise your hand because I know you do. But some of you gamble, don't you? And I can tell you what the odds of that, 83 billion to one, that would happen. 300 prophecies about one person. Critics have tried to say it's a legend, it's a myth, but it's not. It's truth. Let me try to paint the picture for you this way. When the scriptures that we're reading this morning were written, when Micah wrote them in chapter 5, verse 2 and following, the world consisted of three areas: Asia, Africa, and Europe. Asia, Africa, and Europe. And within Asia, there was a small nation called Israel. And in Israel, there were three districts: Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. And within the district of Judea, there were hundreds of villages, small towns. But it's not by accident. It's not coincidence. It's by divine appointment that God opened up the heavenlies and put a bullseye right in the center of Bethlehem, Ephrathah. And with his holy hand, took that spiritual dart and launched it into that little, small, remote village with pinpoint accuracy, and brought to fulfillment all the aspects of the promise of the coming Christ child. Now let me tell you how significant that is. Play the tape back 1,000 years from September 11, 2001. And somebody prophesies that there's a country called the United States of America. And then on that day, about 9 o'clock in the morning, that terrorist are going to fly jet-fueled airplanes into the Twin Towers, and over 3,000 people are going to be killed. Nobody would have believed that because nobody could have explained it. But it happened. But more significantly, this was prophesied. This was explained. This was told. It wasn't an accident. It was a reality and a promise from God. The final truth is this, and we close. The rest, or the result of his coming. The result of his coming is this, that Christ was to become the divine provision. Notice the words that Luke uses. Savior, one who delivers. It's like a city that's been held captive, and all of a sudden the king, the champion, comes riding in on the white horse and says, I'm going to set you free, I'm going to set you free. Think about all the German Jews who were in concentration camps during World War II, and all of a sudden the American soldiers and the Allies come in, and their bodies are emaciated. They've had no food. You can see their skeleton through their skin, and all of a sudden they open up the door and say, you've been liberated, you've been set free. That's exactly what happened when the Savior came. All of us have been emaciated by sin. We've been put in bondage. We've been held by darkness. And all of a sudden, the bondage is gone. We've been liberated. The chains are moved. And we've been set free because of a Savior, one who delivers his people. He's Lord. He's Christ, the anointed one. Isn't it interesting that in chapter 1, verse 21, that when the angel makes the announcement to Joseph, what does he say? You are to give him the name Jesus, for he will save the people from his sins. God provided through Christ and that supernatural birth in three ways. Number one, he became a man to show us the Father. Here's what Jesus did. Co-equal with God. There the day the sun, the moon, the stars were put in place. God at the right time, according to Galatians 4, said, now's the time, son, walk down the stairway from heaven into earth and be born in a manger. And he showed us the Father because the Bible says in John 14, 8 and 9, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And then over in the book of Colossians chapter 1, I wasn't going to read this, but I just feel compelled in my spirit that I have to. In verse 15, it talks about the supremacy of Christ. Hang on, listen. Listen, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all heaven. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers, our rulers, our authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He came to earth as a man to show us who God is. But he also did something else. He came to earth to become a man to save us from our sins. Now listen carefully. Philip Brooks in his song, O Little Town of Bethlehem, says this, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Do you think it was a dark time for the nation of Israel, for the Jews? Absolutely. Is it a dark time for us? In many ways, yes. But Paul would go on to write this most simplistic but powerful verse in 1 Timothy 1:15. Listen to the hope that was given to the nation of Israel. Listen to the hope that is given to us through the coming of the Christ child. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Who's a sinner? Who? Who's a sinner? Are you a sinner? Raise your hand if you're a sinner. Are you a sinner? Are you a sinner? Hands are going up all over the room. Why? Because the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's like an arrow that's released from a bow and it's fired to the target, but it falls short of the bullseye. It's called missing the mark. That's what sin is in our thoughts and our actions and our habits and our deeds. But Christ came to save us. Now here's the important thing as we close. Romans 5 says this, that there was one man whose name was Adam who was born into the world. He couldn't be our Savior. You know why? He failed. He sinned. He didn't obey God. Don't eat from the tree of knowledge. He did it. There were consequences. And as a result of that, you and I have sinned. But see, there was one who came and God gave him specific instructions. Be sinless, be pure, be righteous, be unblemished, be unstained, live in the world, but you'll be separate from the world. Why? Because you are God, you are my son. And because of the sacrifice that Christ made, because of his gift, we have forgiveness of our sins. Listen, somebody in this room is going to say, oh, Pastor, you don't understand. I've got this addiction. I've got this habit. I've committed this sin. You could never forgive me. There's no sin too big, too wide, too deep, too long, too high that God can't cover. Here's the tension of the season. Here it is, bottom line. Christ came to secure your place in heaven. The problem is our mortal bodies, our minds, our hearts are not prepared. They're not suitable to enter the perfect place called heaven. And therefore, God had to make a provision through Christ. But here's the tension of Christmas. Listen carefully. It happens every year. Pastors all over America network with each other. Call it youth ministers, network with another. Children's ministers, musicians, network. What are we going to do different this year at Christmas? You know what I found about Christmas? You don't have to do one picking thing different. Because it's the same every year. Jesus came. He was born in the town of David. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. That is the message. That is the promise. That is the hope. But the creative tension comes in this. Okay, I believe there are millions of people who intellectually believe that. Oh, I believe that there was this guy named Jesus. I believe he came. I believe he was born in Bethlehem. Yeah, I believe all that. And then they would say, it's okay for you to believe that. But you see, until you're willing to believe that, not just intellectually, but in your heart, listen, that Jesus came for you. He didn't just come for everybody else, he came for you. And he grew up, and from every day that he played as a little boy, he knew that at a very early age, prime of life, he'd be gone from here. He would die. And Jesus knew that as he was going through 6 mock trials and they were beating him and spitting upon him, and as he walked the Via Dolorosa and he was humiliated and shame was put upon him because he had never known the dirt of sin. And he gets there and they put the spikes, as I said earlier, in his wrists and in his legs. And he goes to the cross, gasping for breath. And he finally cries out, Eloi, Eloi, sabachthani, my God, Daddy, please, why have you forgiven? Why have you left me here? Please, why have you left me here? Take me down. Until he finally comes to the place where he says, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. But here's the thing. Millions of people say, oh yeah, great story. I believe that. But here's the deal. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Because it doesn't matter what somebody else believes if you don't believe it. Because Christ died for you. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loved the little children of the world. That was his mission. He came to live among us, to die for us, to rise again, to ascend, and to come again. My grandkids were over at the house the other night, and Caitlin was meticulously playing under the Christmas tree, picking up the presents and trying to see if she could find the letter K for Caitlin and shaking the boxes. And then the little one, although she's too young to know what it is, but she wanted to play with the boxes too. And your kids are playing with them, and your brothers and sisters, and some of you are playing with the boxes too. You want to know what's in them because there's a present and it's got your name on it. It's personal. It says Tommy or Bill or Sally or Jason or Jack. It's got your name on it, and you're waiting. You're just waiting, and you're anticipating to that moment where you can get under that tree and grab that box and rip the paper off and open that gift that was given for you. You see, the gift never becomes personally yours until you're willing to receive it. 2,000 years ago, a little baby was born in Bethlehem. He lied there in swaddling clothes. And only a few people came to see him. Later, there would be people that would call his name and want to be around him because he did miracles and he healed the sick and gave sight to the blind and created food from nothing. But you see, until you are willing personally to take that present of Christ, that small gift, that little gift, but that gift that has so much significance and open it personally, you really can't celebrate the cradle. Because if you've never opened it, then you've never really stood beneath the cross and received all that God has for you. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads for just a moment. Nobody moving unless you just absolutely have to. This is a holy moment. You see, this is part of the prophecy of God, that when he came for one reason, one only, to be the bread of life, to be the light of the world. And if you leave this place today because you've come to hear your grandchildren sing, or you've come at the invitation of a friend or a relative or associate or neighbor, and you've never answered life's most important question, where will you go when you die? There's no guarantee. I don't say that to scare you. I say that to be realistic. Life is short. Do you know Christ? Have you been reborn through the Christ of Bethlehem? The angel said it well, did he not? Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy. That'll be for all people. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Maybe for the very first time this morning, you've recognized the simplicity of the gift. But in that simplicity, that doesn't determine the significance. The significance is only achieved when there's sacrifice. And the sacrifice came through the person of Jesus to be our Savior. So I want to ask you a question this morning. Nobody's looking except God. Have you answered God's question? Would you like to spend eternity with me in heaven? Have you ever prayed a prayer like this? Lord, I know I've messed up. I've dropped the ball in life. And I know the only hope is you. And right now, for the very first time, I'm going to ask you to come into my life. Forgive me my sin. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. And from this very moment, I'm going to live for you to the best of my ability. In Jesus' name. If you've never prayed that kind of prayer, here's what the Bible says. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I didn't ask you if you went to church. I didn't ask you if you were a denominational member. I ask you, do you know Christ? Do you know him personally? Maybe you're here this morning and you've drifted, and the joy of Bethlehem has drifted from your heart, from your mind, and God is calling you this morning. Renew, refresh, restart. Never too late for a new beginning. Never too late for a fresh start. Do it today. Maybe you're here this morning, you're looking for a church home. Listen, joy says it's significant. Joy is sustainable. Joy is the ultimate truth. Don't buy into the plan of the darkness of the world. The light has come. Emmanuel, God with us. If God is speaking to your heart this morning, our ministers are going to be standing down front. The altar is open for you to pray. But come, do what God asks you to do. Don't wait, don't hesitate. Do it now as we stand together. Let's stand, let's sing, and make it a time of worship. Emmanuel, God with us.